Good morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The word of our Lord.
In the 1999 is when the smash hit came out, The Matrix, the movie. It's when it made its debut. And what made that movie so intriguing, besides the very cool special effects, was the way that it questioned whether or not you and I really know reality. The premise was that, if you haven't seen the movie, I'm not recommending it necessarily, I'm just telling you. The premise was that mankind had progressed so far in creating smart machines that the machines took over. However, the machines had a problem. They needed an unending energy source. And they came up with a rather novel solution. They thought human beings could provide that energy source. So they put human beings in these large collectives in an unconscious dream state, where in their dreams they had very rich and normal and fulfilling lives. But in truth, they were in this unconscious state, hooked up to other machines, and their bioelectrical energy was harnessed to keep everything going. Neo is the star of the movie, the protagonist, and he's awakened to this reality. He comes to understand that this is what's going on, and he seeks to bring all of humanity out of their dream world and back into the real one. It's not a new idea. You can go back to Plato's cave, those of you that are familiar with that, and get the same concept. And religionists and philosophers have posited something similar throughout the ages. Perhaps your existence and mine is not real, but you and I are simply the dream of some giant somewhere out in the cosmos. The people come up with stuff. You get the picture. Not sure what reality is. Now, God is vitally interested in us living in reality, but not a false reality of our own creation or someone else's, but the reality of who we really are, how we came to be, why we're here, what life is all about, where it's going, and what do we do with this reality of pain and suffering? Ultimately, all thinking human beings want answers to those questions. And unless we go back to the creator of it all and understand all of life and its meaning from his perspective, we're ultimately living in a false reality of our own making. We live in something of an illusion if we ignore him. I mentioned several weeks ago that a popular religious notion, even in Christianity, often approaches the Bible and faith in terms of requiring it to be relevant to our lives. I want to come to church and I want to hear a message that's relevant to my life. But the Bible isn't supposed to be approached that way. The message of Scripture isn't a wax nose that we can just shape and then reshape and give us little tips and tricks to hack life, although that seems to be the way an awful lot of people look at it. The revelation of the Bible is to bring us into reality as God knows it, what Francis Schaeffer used to call real reality, to come into the things as they really are. Reality is the one who created life and created the universe knows it. And only the creator of something can fully know its purposes, since everything exists for his purposes, including you and me. We get a hint of that in Colossians 1:15. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's a listing of the angelic host. All things were created through him, but don't miss this word, for him. I can't know the purpose of my life until I know the purpose of the one who created me, in creating me. And that's what Scripture brings us back to. So the question really isn't, how can I make the Bible relevant to me? Instead, the question is, am I relevant to God's plan and purposes? This is his universe. He's created it for an end. And where do I fit into that? Do I know? Do I have any concept of it? And the Bible is written to bring us back to that, to reveal and bring us back into line with God's plans and purposes. So, what does God say are the things that are most important for us to understand? What are vital for us so that we live in his reality and not a false one? That's the question our text answers this morning. I love this passage. It is so absolutely vital to everything and certainly to all truth. So Paul begins by saying this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." First importance. First importance from God's perspective, not from ours. And that can turn a lot of things on its head. So let's start there. Let me drop you down first to verses 3-6, and then we'll come back up to the beginning of the chapter. I really only have 2 points this morning, but of course, you know, that's an illusion, because I'm going to put a whole bunch of subpoints under it. So I'll disabuse you of the illusion ahead of time, so you know I'm going to go rambling off in different directions. But let's go back to the text and ask this question. What's so important? What's so important that Paul would write to this church in Corinth 2,000 years ago and for us today and say, this is of first importance. This is the priority. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter if you're not familiar with that, then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, let me take this apart just a little bit. There's 4 key elements here that we want to look at, but we'll track them through. And the first is this. This is of first importance, that it's Christ who died. It wasn't just some good man. Wasn't just a sage or a prophet or a miracle worker or a healer that died. This was the Christ, God's anointed one. That's what that word Christ means, anointed, anointed by God. He was the Christ, Jesus the Christ. Christ isn't his last name, it's a title. He's God's only son, our Lord, and it's him who was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate, as we just confessed, and it's him who was crucified and died. And it's absolutely essential that we understand this. No one else could have filled this role, and this is both what the Bible teaches and what's been held irrefutably by the church throughout the ages from the very beginning. Now, I agree with you. There is no question that human language is inadequate to completely explain the nature of this Jesus being both fully God, fully human, and fully divine. We're dealing with a divine reality there. And if divine realities don't stretch us some, then they probably aren't really divine. They're just something we had. I get a lot of realities when I have pizza before I go to bed, but none of them are divine. And then we've got the problem of the effect of the fall on our intellect, and it prevents us from grasping what is called by theologians the theanthropic nature of Jesus more fully, both God and man. And yet that's the testimony of the earliest believers without question. In Acts 4, for instance, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and John were on trial because they were preaching the resurrection of the dead through Jesus. That's what the text says. And the Jewish leadership were not happy with them preaching this message. It was destroying their power base, and they didn't want to be losing power. But upon the apostles' release from that trial that day, they went and they found their friends and they joined them in prayer. And that prayer is recorded for us in Acts chapter 4, picking up in verse 24, and it's profound. Listen to what they prayed. And when they heard it, the release of the apostles, they lifted up their voices together to God and they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Christ. For truly, in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Wow. In their prayer, they were praying Psalm 2. That's what they were alluding to, and how it pointed to Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. The one who, when an angel visited Joseph to tell him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, said this, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So he's alluding back to the Old Testament. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Astounding. His name would be what? Emmanuel. God with us. It was this Christ who died. This is of first importance, our text says. Don't let go of this. And secondly, that he died. He really did die. And once again, I think clarity here is really of the utmost importance. Jesus didn't just suffer, he died. He was crucified by a Roman crucifixion, and he literally and truly died. He did this to fulfill God's prophecies about him from the Old Testament. For not only did Christ die, but as the text says, Christ died for our sins. He didn't die in an unconnected state, disconnected from what was going on. Christ died for our sins, but he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This wasn't something that we've made up afterwards. This was in fulfillment of what had been prophesied all along. And I know it's a long quotation, but we've got to go back and look at it. Isaiah 53, 700 years or more before Jesus came, the prophet would give us this. "Who has believed what he's heard from us?" I mean, I'm telling you, I'm giving you an unbelievable report. It's pretty astounding. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Here's God's power. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He came to a nation that wasn't prepared to receive him and had no spiritual life at the time. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't stand out, contrary to all those paintings and pictures of that lovely Aryan Jesus. That wasn't true. He was a Middle Eastern man. And he was despised and rejected by men. He was thought lightly of. That word despised in the older English always means that. They just didn't think much of him. And so he was rejected. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs. And he carried our sorrows. And yet, while he was doing that, we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see, all we like sheep have gone astray. What does that mean? How have I gone astray from God? Well, it's real simple. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Who really cared and stricken for the transgression of my people? Who really understood it at the time? And they made his grave. You see, he did die. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Not only will he die, but he'll rise. We'll come back to that. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. For the transgressors. He died. But he died for our sin. And it was the Christ who died for our sins. We sang it just a few moments ago. And can it be that God would die for me? What kind of miracle is that? It's the most amazing miracle of all. And as we already covered in this passage, and he was buried. That's important. And then he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the third key element that was here. First, that it was Christ who died for our sins. Secondly, that he was buried. Third, that he was raised on the third day. And how is that a connection to the scriptures? Is there any scripture in the Old Testament that says Jesus will be buried for 3 days? Yeah, there is. Jesus himself alludes to it in Matthew 13. When people were saying, give us a sign that you're the Messiah. And he said, well, you unbelieving group, let me tell you, I'm going to give you a sign. It's the sign of Jonah the prophet. And as Jonah the prophet was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 nights and 3 days in the grave. He was fulfilling that prophecy. And then the fourth element, he appeared. He overcame death and the grave, rising the third day and appearing to more than 500 over time. So this wasn't some spiritual or metaphorical resurrection, as so often gets claimed by some. It was literal and it was physical. And nor was the report of that left to a single individual who may have had a revelation or an individual dream or vision, or even just a small closed circle. Hundreds saw him. And so Paul can preach in Acts 26, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Those four things, our text says, are of first importance. And so if you want to know what God is all about, what life is all about, you must come to grips first and foremost with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go back. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. And Paul wraps up this passage by saying, so whether it was I or they, others, so we preach, and so you believed. That's the essence of the gospel. There it is. And the thing is, if you leave any element out, you destroy the gospel. These four have to be received. If you leave out his divinity, you don't have the gospel. If you leave out his real death, you don't have the gospel. If you leave out his burial and resurrection, his death as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and then his literal physical resurrection, and by the same token, I mean, if you leave any of those out, you've destroyed the gospel. Let's be really clear about that, because in our generation, these things are challenged. And by the same token, on the other side of it, if you add anything to those four, you destroy the gospel. What would I add to it? Oh, my own good works. My obedience. My religiousness. My spirituality. My niceness. People think well of me. I eat green. None of those can be added to the gospel without destroying the gospel. No. These are the very bedrock, both of Christianity and the real reality of God's universe. But that begs the question. We've got to go back and say, okay, Paul says these things are of first importance. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. But why is it so important? Why are those four things so vital for us? And for this, as I said, we've got to go back to the start of the chapter, the first two verses, really. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and we're going to have four things again here, subpoints, mind you, not points, just subpoints. So there's only 2 points to the sermon, no matter what else I say. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So let's look at those four elements individually quickly. And I'm going to make a statement here that may sound a little audacious, but receiving the gospel is cosmically redefining. Now, some would say, boy, aren't you being a little hyperbolic? I'm not. You see, salvation begins with receiving the facts that we've just unpacked in those other verses. And it implies, that word implies, far more than just acknowledging a fact like, gee, in upstate New York it snows. That's a fact, but we don't receive it exactly the way. Salvation begins with receiving the facts that we've just unpacked as the truth and as absolutely necessary, as a revelation from God. The Greek word that's used here for receive in the text implies, as I said, a whole lot more than just, okay, I've got the data. In Matthew 1, it's an interesting word. In Matthew 1, it's used for Joseph taking Mary as his wife. It's joining yourself to something so that you become fundamentally different. And anybody here who's ever been married, you know, once you're married, ain't nothing the same. Because you receive that person to yourself. You're joined together in a unique way. It's now part of you, and it fundamentally informs and impacts the whole of life. If it doesn't, you didn't really get married. And so, as one would imagine, speaking to Christians in this letter, Paul reminds them that they didn't just look at the four things we've rehearsed as mere religious dogma. They took in the facts of the gospel as an entirely new worldview. changed everything for them. God had come into the world as Jesus Christ. That's amazing. What do I do with that? And this God walked and lived among them for 33 years. They with him for 3.5 years. They ate with him. They talked with him. They were taught by him as their creator God brought them into his world. And in receiving the gospel this way, why it's so transformative, just as in a marriage, it's because you enter into an eternally redefining relationship with the living God. Scripture uses a whole host of terms to go along with that. So, terms like born again, or adopted into the family of God, or betrothed to Christ as his bride. We are vested with an entirely new identity in him as one with him. All this just by receiving the gospel. And so Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us, those who believe, from the domain of darkness of not knowing reality and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where there's light and total reality. A new citizenship would be the terminology used here. And if you've come from another country, if you were an immigrant, my dad was an immigrant. He was an illegal immigrant. We'll talk about that at another time. But you come to this from another country, you know, new citizenship means something. It's a fundamentally new world. But then in 1 John 3, he says, beloved, writing to believers, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We're new. We've been brought into a whole new familial relationship, sonship. We bear an entirely new and cosmically important identity in Christ. Don't let that get by you. You don't just say, oh, I'm going to sign on the line as a Christian. We become different. And so back at our text, I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand. That's the second one. And that is this, that receiving the gospel is utterly foundational. Utterly foundational. The gospel now becomes the foundation of your lives. Notice, it isn't religion that becomes the foundation of your life. It's the gospel. It's the truth about Jesus Christ and his saving work on Calvary. That's what becomes foundational. This church doesn't become foundational. Christ becomes foundational in the gospel. Now, in a church like theirs at Corinth, which was rife with politics and infighting and competition for spiritual status and self-promotion, this would have been hit them pretty squarely between the eyes. He would have said, you know what? You all stand exactly on the same foundation. Nobody's higher than anybody else in this. And one who abandons this foundation as holding supreme importance, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day according to the scripture, and that his being resurrected was attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses, the majority of whom were still alive when Paul wrote these letters. Anyone who rejects that is no Christian. Doesn't matter what label you've put on yourself. These elements are non-negotiable. They're the things in which we stand as believers, as our text says. And while it's not in our sights this morning, I don't have the time, the rest of the chapter goes on to establish that if you remove only the doctrine of the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, if that's the only thing you set aside and say, you know, it's a little bit too tough for me to swallow, you no longer stand in the gospel. You're no longer to be considered a Christian. You see, not only, let me give you a quote from Peter Naylor's commentary. He says, not only have the Corinthians received this truth, as we just covered, but they now stand in it. The announcement that Jesus rose from the dead has become the foundation of their lives. Christ lives for them, and they ostensibly for him. This is what it means to stand in the gospel, that Christ lives for us and we now live for him. Because the gospel is all about how God, in Jesus Christ, was reconciling lost and rebellious sinners to himself so that we might be joined to him for all eternity. And that rightly eclipses everything else in life. This is of more than immediate importance or important to my wants or desires or ambitions, because it speaks to the whole of life now in the light of the coming eternal state. There are lots of things that every one of us has to deal with every day that have their relative importance. And they clamor for our time and our attention, and that's legitimate. But none of them carry the full weight of eternity the way the gospel does. None of them. And none of them can stabilize us in the upheavals of life's trials and triumphs and tragedies and temptations as the gospel can. And as Paul is calling these first readers back from the mayhem that so preoccupied them in the disheveled mess that their church was, to reconsider these things that are of transcendent importance. And so it's not one less bit necessary for you and I today. Especially when, even as Ben rehearsed some things in his prayer this morning, when every newspaper, every television newscast, every podcast and conversation tries to claim its latest story is really the most important thing we need to be occupied with at the moment. Every new news item is an alert. You need to pay attention to this. Sure, while your soul's on the way to hell. Maybe I need to really pay attention to what's eternally important and has the significance that can really transform my life. Disasters and wars and plagues and geopolitical upheavals and economic highs and lows and health care and elections and woohoo, aren't we in a wild election cycle? And a million other things are going to come along as long as human history continues until Jesus returns. It's just going to be the state of affairs. Jesus told us that, especially in Matthew chapter 24. But the gospel has eternal ramifications that outstrip every one of those. And so we'd better be about it. And so I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Receiving the gospel is totally transformative. Now, two things catch the attention in the text that we just read, doesn't it? First is, what does he mean by being saved? Because that gets tossed around a lot. Years ago, when Jimmy Carter, if I look at this audience, I say there's probably only 10 of us here who remember who Jimmy Carter was. But when he was running for president, he made a big deal out of the fact that he was born again. And everybody started using that, and it wasn't long until they were singing songs. A great song by Billy Preston and whatever her name is. And, you know, once I met you, I was born again. And so it all took on. You have to go back to what the scripture says and how it defines these terms. So what does scripture mean here by being saved? And then secondly, why does Paul use it in a continuing sense rather than as a finished fact? After all, don't we like to talk about having been saved, that we are saved and that that's a present reality? Those are good questions. So we need to be reminded of how the Bible uses that terminology when it talks about salvation. Saved and salvation language is used in a lot of places in Scripture. Most of you are probably already too familiar with this. If I'm aiming too low, forgive me. It's good for me to go back and rehearse some of this stuff. But let me give you the three tenses that Scripture, that salvation is spoken of in Scripture, so that you get a picture. I'm going to do these very briefly in one thing. So in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So that's the present tense. We have been. It's done. But then secondly, he is saving us. It's a process. What's meant by that? 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though we mess it up all the time. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Same underlying words there. We're being saved as we go. But then lastly, he will save us. So 1 Peter 1:5 can say, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or as it's commonly put, And this is just an easy way to remember it. In justification, he has saved us from the penalty of sin the moment we believed. And in his continuum indwelling work by the Holy Spirit, he is saving us from the remaining power of sin that's still in us. And then lastly, in his return, he will at last save us from the very presence of sin. He has saved us from the penalty. He is saving us from the power. And he will eventually save us from the presence. That's how Scripture carries it out. But it's in the second sense that Paul is speaking in the text before us this morning. So his point, both to his first readers and to us, is this. Genuine Christians, authentic believers, have received the gospel. So it's completely changed our relationship to God. We stand upon it as the foundation of life and continue to trust in it in our day-to-day battle against indwelling sin until Christ returns. In our generation, it seems that so many have said, oh, you know, I don't want to continue to battle sin. I'm just going to say, well, God made me this way, and I'm going to abide my sin. That's not Christianity. Men and women, regardless of their profession of faith, who are not at war with their own sin, aren't Christians by the biblical definition. People aren't our enemies. Sin is our great enemy. So, back to resting in the finished substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary on our behalf. We have no other hope to stand before God than Jesus' righteousness imputed to us by faith, put on our account, even as the Father imputed our guilt to him on the cross. And that brings us to Paul's final point, and wouldn't you know it, mine as well. And so I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. And here's a big if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Remaining in the gospel is absolutely necessary. There are lots of people who have said, oh yes, I made a profession of faith. I was baptized. I did this. I did that. You know, I was at camp and I threw the little thing into the fire and I said the prayer. No, you abide in this. You stay in it. If it's authentic. J.C. Ryle, that lion of the 19th century, he wrote, people ought to be continually warned not to make a Christ of the church or of the ministry or of forms of worship or of baptism or of the Lord's Supper. We can move away from those four core elements and begin to invest our hope in other things. No one ever grows up or beyond or out of the gospel and the need for its saving truth. We never get beyond that. And so Paul warns us here, we absolutely must hold fast to the gospel itself and to nothing else. And it's so easy, isn't it, at times to cave to cultural pressures and to give up on the essentials as though they're matters of mere opinion. When our eternal destiny rests upon the truth, not our opinions. Let me read you another extended quote from Ryle. If you didn't get the notes today, it's in there. You can go back and get them. This is poignant stuff. This is a 19th century Anglican bishop preaching to that congregation. Listen to what he says. I cannot withhold my conviction that the professing church of this century is as much damaged by laxity and indistinctness about matters of doctrine within as it is by skeptics and unbelievers without. Myriads of professing Christians nowadays seem utterly unable to distinguish things that differ. Like people afflicted with color blindness, they are incapable of discerning what is true and what is false, what is sound and what is unsound. If a preacher of religion is only clever and eloquent and earnest, they appear to think he's all right, however strange and heterogeneous his sermons may be. They're destitute of spiritual sense, apparently, and cannot detect error. Popery or Protestantism, an atonement or no atonement, a personal Holy Spirit or no Holy Spirit, future punishment or no future punishment, high church or low church or broad church, Trinitarianism, Arianism, or Unitarianism, nothing comes amiss to them. They can swallow it all if they can't digest it. Carried away by a fancied liberality and charity, They seem to think everybody is right and no one is wrong. Every clergyman is sound and none are unsound. Everybody's going to be saved and nobody's going to be lost. Their religion is made up of negatives, and the only positive thing about them is that they dislike distinctness and think all extreme and decided and positive views are very naughty and very wrong. It's like he was writing this today. These people live in a kind of mist or fog. We're trying to come back to reality, aren't we? They see nothing clearly and they do not know what they believe. They've not made up their minds about any great point in the gospel and seem to be content to be honorary members of all schools of thought. For their lives, they could not tell you what they think is the truth about justification or regeneration or sanctification or the Lord's Supper or baptism or faith or conversion or inspiration or the future state. They are eaten up with a morbid dread of controversy and an ignorant dislike of party spirit, and yet they really cannot define what they mean by those phrases. The only point you can make out is that they admire earnestness and cleverness and charity and cannot believe that any clever, earnest, charitable man could ever be in the wrong. And so they live on undecided, and too often undecided, they drift down to the grave without comfort in their religion. And I'm afraid often without hope. This boneless, nerveless, jellyfish condition of the soul is not difficult to find. Wow. As Jesus' brother would write in Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Nobody has a new gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised up on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Beloved, we have to hold fast to the gospel and its basic elements, no matter what we call it. In the final analysis, it's not Christianity if we ignore them, and it's not saving. Is it not then particularly important for us to revisit those things as we come to the Lord's table today? You see, we don't come to celebrate a ritual. Rituals have no power to transform us. None. And we don't do it to be accepted by God or approved by him. We come, if you're a believer today, because you are accepted by him through faith and approved by him because he has imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even as he put our guilt on Jesus on the cross. We come to remember Jesus in his saving work, even as he called us to reestablish our hearts and minds in the gospel. We come as those who hold no other hope with God other than that Jesus, God incarnate, died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. That his body and blood typified for us in these elements, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to hundreds more who are eyewitnesses. And so we trust then in all of his promises and his finished work until he comes, building our lives around those four cornerstones. We do this today in the reality that the rest of the world knows nothing about. We do it as citizens of his kingdom, adopted sons and daughters into his family, awaiting the final hour when in his return he'll bring all of his promises to pass. So if the servers will come, we do not serve a closed communion here. And by that we mean, if you hold to those four elements that we discussed today, that we just went over, the gospel, this table is yours. And it's a reminder of the saving grace of Jesus Christ and all that he's done on our behalf. If you're not a believer here today, this is not yours. But I'll tell you what, you can be a believer today. This very moment. If your eyes have been opened to the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ, if that Those scales have dropped off, and you know right now it's true. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was witnessed by many. And I know it. I believe it. It's true. And you cast yourself on his mercy right now. You're one of his, and this table will be yours. So as the elements are passed, please receive them, and then after everyone has theirs and you hold them, we'll pray together and we'll partake together. Amen, if you will. Thanks.
Lord, his mercy is more strong. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, patience would wait as we constantly roam. What father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. He is born. Praise the Lord. His mercy. His mercy.
I'm going to ask you four questions. And I'm going to ask you to respond at the end of each one if you're a believer here today. I believe. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures? Do you believe that He was buried? Do you believe that He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures? And do you believe that He was witnessed by Peter and James and more than 500? Oh, Father, we believe. Not because we made it up. Not because those things have just filtered through to us culturally. But because as we have been transformed by the believing of your gospel, our eyes have been opened, and we understand these things not as mere religious dogma, but as life-encompassing truth. And that in the light of that truth, we begin to understand all of life differently, in accordance with your eternal plan and purposes to reconcile all things to yourself through Jesus Christ. And so for my brothers and sisters here, as we partake of these elements, and they're only symbols, but they are symbols of this glorious truth that Christ has died, His body broken for us, His blood shed for us, that our sins might be totally cleansed and forgiven. We eat in faith today and pray that it will strengthen our grace, our courage, our resolve, that it will re-clarify if anything has come in to begin to eclipse and reestablish us on the truth and the foundation of this glorious, wonderful gospel. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for providing your Son, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be reconciled to you. We give you the praise for it as we partake now in Christ's name. Amen. You may eat and you may drink. Is there another song?
If you'll join us, please stand.